Well, good morning. It is the last Sunday before Christmas, before Christmas Eve. Next Sunday, we do hope you will join us for a special service. It will be our Christmas Eve service, and we hope to make it a little bit special for you, although every one of our services we feel are special. I want to welcome you. If you're on the Internet, you've just clicked on God's Son, Sacrifice, and Savior. You're in the right place. If you're in our congregation, you're in the right place. If you're hearing my voice or the voice of my pastor on tape or CD, and you've got the Bible open and you're looking, you're in the right place. This morning, December 17th, 2006 A.D., Pastor Fisher is going to give the sermon, God's Son, Sacrifice, and Savior, as a topical Christmas message this morning, as we're doing from here all the way through Christmas, after which we're going to resume our normal studies. I'm going to read to you a passage from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, and if you're on the Internet, you see them on your screen now. If you scroll down the right side with your mouse, you'll find you can move around in the passage, and further, you can keep going down, and you'll move from Old to New Testament. You'll want to keep these on your screen, because all during his sermon today, Pastor Fisher will back refer to everything he's chosen to be read here this morning. If my voice is coming to you through audio cassette or CD, and you don't have a Bible, and Pastor Fisher happens to be handy, tell him that you don't have a Bible, and he will get you one. And in all cases, I'll tell you where I'm reading from, so you can follow along in your Bible. I will be reading today two passages from the King James Version. If your version differs just a little bit from mine, that's okay. They're all good. First reading today is an Old Testament scripture reading. We're going to read from Psalms, which, as most of you know, all of Psalms is actually, as opposed to readings, which is all we really know how to do now, because they never did save the music that we're aware of. We don't really know what music went with them. But every one of the Psalms is really a song. And I've often wished that I could hear one of them, because I wonder what they sounded like as music. But we're going to read this music. Psalms, we're going to read is 110, 1 through 7. And when they all start out, that's why they'll say what they are. Sometimes they'll even give musicians instructions at the front. This one says, a Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings of the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Amen. Now, our New Testament scripture reading this morning, Matthew 22, verses 35 through 46. Up on the chalkboard to my left, you'll see in the upper right-hand corner, Pastor Fisher's telephone number. That's his home phone number if you ever want to call him. If you have ever called him and he was not there and you got his answering service, then you know that the passage I'm about to read is one of his favorites. Again, Matthew 22, 35 through 46. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He say unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Amen. The message of Christmas is the message of the coming of the Savior whom God promised long ago, as we've seen in our past two lessons. Why is it then that most of the world has heard of some of the news about God's Son, but many have misunderstood who Jesus is and for what purpose he has come? Well, listen in today as Pastor Fisher continues his series of topical studies prepared especially for this Christmas season to highlight how Christmas is all about Jesus in a message called God's Son, Sacrifice and Savior, Straight Gate Ministries, teachingbible.com.org.net, is proud now to present our very own pastor. This is Pastor Landis Fisher.
Amen. We give the Lord praise and thank Brother Russell for the reading of the Word. And as we mentioned, we want to say that we're thankful that we finally have accomplished the finishing of the paperwork, which I want to mention in, before we get into the message today. And we are officially a 501c3 recognized ministry. And so that means that tax deductible donations and of various types can be donated and deducted from taxes. And we're, of course, already have been for years recognized on the state and local level as a nonprofit ministry. And so we have finally gotten that taken care of. It took a long time and lots of prayer and lots of anxiety, but at long last, we have gotten those things taken care of. And so, and it's at a critical point in our ministry. This is the time when we really need a lot of support. And so I'm assuming that the Lord made that possible so that in the coming year, that we can take up the progress that we need to do the kind of job that we'd like to do in getting the gospel out. And it's never been a more critical time than this. Around the holiday time, this is one of the times when we have a little bit more, let's say there's more hustle and bustle and chatter about Christ and Christmas, even though it's kind of pushed to the back burner by materialism and things in our culture. It does give those who are aware of who Jesus is and what he has done for humanity a little bit more opportunity to speak about Christ. And so that's one of the good things I like about the holiday season, which we call the Christmas season, which it is legitimately and legally the Christmas season in the United States. And so we should never be wary of saying Merry Christmas, because the holiday that is written in the books of the law of America is the Christmas holiday, in spite of what people say. And they can celebrate whatever else they want to, that's fine, like they always did. But the law in the land is the Christmas holiday, and so that cannot be neglected and should not be neglected. And I think it's a crime if it is, because the law says that it's the Christmas holiday. It's the Christmas season. And so if people don't like that, they should go back and rebuke the founding fathers who wrote it in the law at the time that it was written, and those who litigated it to be law at the time that it was added to the federal calendar, you see. And so therefore, we take a stand for that. But not for that reason. We have a more merciful reason, the reason why we think that it should be well spoken of and we should discuss it openly. Not to decry anyone who practices any other form of religion, because we know that all kinds of religious practices have been going on in the history of the world anyway, you know. And so, but our point is not to try to defame anyone, but we'd like to win people to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so our message today, which is the third in our series, is God's Son, Sacrifice and Savior. And we call it that particularly because of the fact that we believe that there's, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there's one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. I took the liberty to read up on a few things that are going around, because we are living in some very critical times in America. These are times of which they want to call political correct times, where they try to recognize and acknowledge people of other religions, and we recognize and acknowledge them too, but we come to them in the same manner that the apostles did, and that was to notify them about God's message, which is that he has sent his son into the world to be the savior of the world. That's our message, and it doesn't change. It never changes. For over 2,000 years, the church has proclaimed the message of the gospel, which is the good news that God himself, the only God, has sent his only son to be the only savior of the world. And that's the simple fact, no matter what anyone else teaches. So we'd like to challenge people who believe something different to read the Bible and understand what it says, understand that it is an old, ancient document, and that, as we have talked about in the past lessons on this topic, it was revealed from over 1,500 years B.C. that Jesus Christ would come into the world. He was, as we said in Genesis 3:15, I've left some of the older verses we studied on the board here. Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the gospel, says that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, who had sown the seed of sin into the world. And so that was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. He will bruise your head, it says there very clearly. Being him is Jesus, the seed of the woman, the virgin born son of God, as we saw as we looked in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and also chapter 7, verse 14, written hundreds of years prior to the birth of Christ. We also saw in Psalm number 2 in our previous studies that it promised that God would have a son. Now, we address this to Jewish listeners, whoever they are out there. The Jews were the first to receive the gospel and the first to whom it was sent. God sent it to his own first, as we saw in John chapter 1 in our previous lesson. It says that he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God, even those that believe on his name. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," he says. See? And so basically the gospel was first preached to the Jews, and there are still Jews by the thousands and the millions rejecting Christ today. And it's our purpose to call them back to the Bible. Go back to the Bible. Understand Genesis 3:15. Ask the rabbi, what does it mean? And he may have another meaning, but we believe it means that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God, that he is God's Son, the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as it says in John 1:29. And that he is the only Savior, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, the only mediator between God and men. And so basically that's what our message is about today: God's Son, sacrifice, and Savior. Now, we're going to answer the questions in this message. Why would God's Son have to be sacrificed? That's one that people often want to know. And how is it that he alone is the Savior of the world? We will deal with that as much detail as we can in the amount of time that is allowed. So this message, the Christmas message, is about the coming Savior. Let's say it was prophesied, as we said in previous lessons. It was told way back, all the way from the fall of man, that there would be a Savior who would come to the world. He was called the seed of the woman, as we mentioned there in Genesis 3:15. He's called the light of the Gentiles in Isaiah chapter 42, and we've looked at some of these in our previous lessons. And even in the presentation of the gospel of this Son of God by the apostles in the apostolic ministry in Acts 13, Peter quotes from Psalm number 2, verse 7, which says, "I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And so that's a prophecy of the first Christmas, is the day when God, the Son, became flesh, as we looked at last week in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Not only was it a promise of God, but God fleshed it out. It became the Word itself, his promise became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14 says, "And we beheld his glory." They saw the glory of his, as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And how do we know that? By looking at the miraculous life that Jesus the Messiah led as he came and demonstrated the power of God.
on earth. He opened blinded eyes. No one has ever done that. Even with all of our modern science, no one has ever given sight to the blind of a person that was clinically born blind. He raised the dead, as in the case of Lazarus, a person who had been dead for 4 days. You know, we have people now on ice with embalming fluid being pumped through them on display with their dead bodies over in Russia somewhere, there, I think it is. And we can't raise the dead. You see what I'm saying? But Jesus came to Lazarus after he had already been in the grave for 4 days, and he stinketh his sister's head. See, he told him, roll away the stone, and the glory of God will be revealed. Lazarus came back from the dead out of even being decomposing, out of a state of decomposition, when rigor mortis had long since been set in. And so Jesus showed that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. He told his disciples there that I am the resurrection and the life. And he says, he who believes in me, even though he be dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believe thou this? He asked him, do you believe this? And so the question today is, do you believe this? These things took place in history, and they have never been refuted. Everyone basically understood that these were factual, was a factual account of the first coming, or the first, after the first Christmas, let's say 30 years after the first Christmas, when Messiah took up his earthly ministry for 3.5 years, he began to show that he was, in fact, Messiah, the promised Son of God. And we looked at some of the prophecies that promised the coming of Messiah in previous lessons. So if you have not heard those lessons, go back to the past few weeks and listen to them there. They're still online, and you can hear them. But now the presentation, this is what I want to get to for our message this morning. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 33, this is the apostles here presenting the gospel of Christ. And it says, God hath fulfilled the same, in other words, the promises that he made unto us, their children, speaking of the descendants of the Jews, the children of Abraham, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's what the message is here, is that the resurrection of Christ was the begetting of the only Son of God from the dead, that he raised him up from the dead. Not only was he the only Son of God begotten in the flesh of a woman, but he was also the only Son of God begotten from the dead. You see that? So God raised up Christ, is what it says here. And we are told by the apostles here in Acts 13:33 that it was God fulfilling Psalm number 2 by raising his Son from the dead that fulfilled the statement that he had made, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Also, the writer to the Hebrews comments on the same verse. We find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 5, these words. It says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And the answer is none. He never said that to any angels, only to the Son of God. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Quoting out of the Old Testament, the writer to the Hebrews. So God has ordained that he would, in fact, have a son. Now you say, well, Pastor, we know that, and why are you beating on that drum so much here this morning? Well, I want you to know that in some of the major religions of the world, such as in Islam, as it is taught, this is one of the greatest, this fact that God has a son is one of the greatest sins in that they would consider to be a sin in their doctrine and in their teaching. And they call it the sin of shirk. And so I want to address that today, because these things are exactly the opposite one of another. The Bible says that without the Son, as it says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then another opposing religion that comes around, it's only 1,400 years old, has a sin which it calls the sin of shirk, that's spelled S-H-I-R-K, in case you want to know, and it's the sin of associating partners with Allah, to say that Allah has other partners. Shirk can also encompass, this is quoting from a website that was on an Islamic page, and I wanted to get the definition from their perspective. It says, associating partners with Allah. Shirk can also encompass any object that a person may hold in regard higher than Allah. In other words, idolatry. And it is the most severe of sins and will not be forgiven. It's the unpardonable sin to say that Allah has a son. To show you the opposition between what is taught in Islam and what is taught in the Bible. The Bible says, without the Son, no one will see light. See, no one will be saved. In other words, whoever denies the Son will perish in the way. And the exact opposite is stated in what is called Islam, the religion of Islam. And so I want you to see that. That's why this message is crucial. Both of these things cannot be true. One thing must be true, the other must be false. It's impossible for them to be true simultaneously. We cannot say something is wet and dry at the same time. It cannot be black and white at the same time. It cannot be old and new at the same time. These are things that are in exact opposition. They're antonyms to one another. They cannot be true at the same time. No logical mind can accept that these two things can be true. Either it's true that God has a son and you must embrace him in order to be saved, or it's false, simply put. See, or it is, according to them, is if you say God has a son, it's an unforgivable sin and you shall be destroyed. So they're saying exactly 180 degrees opposite of what each other says. So it's no more crucial matter than for us to get to the bottom of what is true. You see, your soul and your eternity swings in the balance of what you believe about Jesus Christ. And so basically that's why we can't play around with this. You know what? People are content to pussyfoot around with things like this, and people's soul swings in the balance of what you believe about Christ. And so it's nothing to be tolerated, as they want to call it, an issue of tolerance, to say, oh, we're just going to tolerate everybody's religion. You're going to tolerate your people right into hell is what you're going to do, one way or the other. Either the Christians are going to hell because they believe that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God and God raised him from the dead to prove it. You know, or the Muslims are going to go to hell because they say that they believe that whoever pronounces anyone as a co-partner with Allah, including the Holy Spirit or God the Son, which they really look down on that, the teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity, is condemned and it's an unpardonable sin. So which one is true? That's the question for us today. And I want to call the Bible to bear witness of the fact, as we have already done in many lessons previously, to the fact that God promised to redeem all the world through his Son. So that's a very old promise. Now, you know, this is the next thing that adds to the controversy. If you check Islamic teaching, it teaches that that Moses and Jesus and all the prophets were spokespeople of God, but Muhammad is the true messenger of God. Did you know that? That's what it says. It does not deny, and they say we do not deny Jesus, but what they deny him of is equality with God. See, and that's the difference. They mention him. They say he was a prophet and so on and so forth, along with Moses. What they do is they equate the Son of God with Moses and the prophets. We would see that as sin because we see Jesus Christ as deity. He is God. He's unlike anyone else. He is not like the prophets at all in any manner other than the fact that he is a prophet, but he is the Son of God, the only one who was born of God and of man in the history of the world, according to the scripture, and exactly what the Bible promises. You see, and so for that reason, we say, yes, you are partially right. He is a prophet. But the fact is, he is prophet, priest, and king. And we're going to take a look at that a little bit more in detail. Now, Psalm 2 really laid it out for us. And we have to back up just a little bit to lay these facts out so that it adds a little more content to this message. In Psalm 2, God here writing through David, the prophet, says this. He talks about how the whole world comes against Messiah. He says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, that means all of them, see that? Set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. So there are two to be considered here, the Lord and his anointed. In Psalm number 2, see that? So God is always associating his anointed, or his Christ is what the word anointed means, with himself. He always has done that back in the Psalms here, and this is through David. And of course he says, this is what the people are saying who reject the doctrine of salvation through the Lord and his anointed, who is his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us break their bands asunder. They feel like they're bound and corded, tied down by the truth, is what it means here. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. And he that sits in the heavens, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. In other words, since God has set his Son in the world, kings and rulers of the earth have rejected him of every type, that God is going to speak to them in his anger next. Because he's speaking to them right now by the breath of the Spirit of God through his word to tell them that I have sent my Son, my only Son, into the world to be the Savior of the world. You know what? What really makes me mad is when the church equivocates and they waffle and back away from speaking the truth with power and authority. You know what? The apostles never did that. They stood right up in a hostile environment where people thought Diana was the great goddess, and they worshiped and praised Diana, and the apostle Paul stood before them, told them, sorry people, Jesus Christ is Lord, according to the scripture, repent and believe the gospel. The repentance is turn from your false belief in anything else, turn to Christ, God's Son, whom he has given and raised from the dead to prove that he is in fact the Prince of Life, and trust in him and be saved. That's the message of the church. Not, oh, well, we're going to tolerate all these things. You see, when Paul went to Mars Hill in the book of Acts chapter 17, he confronted Epicurean and Stoic philosophers to tell them about Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Some of them believed, some of them said, oh, this man is speaking crazy. You know, he's an idle babbler. What is he talking about now? You know, what is this strange doctrine that he's preaching, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? And some got saved. They said, but some of them took it strictly as an intellectual pursuit, and they really didn't embrace the truth of the gospel, and many of them were lost. You see, but he did not fail to confront the Epicureans and the Stoics with the truth to tell them about the one and only Son of God that God has sent into the world to save all men who would believe. Here back to Psalm 2, it says this, yet God says, even though he is going to next speak to the world and vex them with his wrath and his sore displeasure because of the fact they rejected his Son. Verse 6, yet have I set my king. Now he has gone from a son to a king right here in this verse. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, thou art my son. See that? This day have I begotten thee. And Peter, in the preaching in Acts 13, says that that was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that was being referred to. And we've seen that over in Acts 13:33. Now this is the Father to the Son, says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, or the Gentiles, for thine inheritance, we could translate that, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Son of God will inherit the entire earth along with all who trust and believe in him. See, that's our inheritance. The meek, Jesus said, what? Shall inherit the earth. You see? And so God says, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. That speaks of the judgment of the Messiah when he comes in judgment on his second advent. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then he says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. In other words, the gospel is to be preached to all the kings and all the rulers and all the earth. See, we're to tell them, be wise. It's unwise for you to reject God's Son, because the wrath of God is going to be poured out. He's going to beat them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The wrath of God is coming forth. So be wise now while you have time. Now and today is the day of salvation, and now is the acceptable time. Therefore, O ye kings of the earth, be instructed. We're to teach. Go in all the world and teach. Ye judges of the earth, teach them the truth of the gospel of Christ. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. See, he says, kiss the Son. In other words, give honor or do homage to the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. Whoever does not honor the Son will perish from the way. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. See that? Jesus said that he is to be honored even as you honor the Father. John chapter 5, I think it's verse 18 to 23. You can write that down. He says that the Son is to be honored even as you honor the Father. And so the same is the true here by David in Psalm 2 verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Everyone trusting in the Son are the ones who will be blessed. The ones denying the Son will be destroyed by his wrath. See that? So both of these ideologies cannot be true. That's the point that we want to make. That's why we delineate very clearly where if you're a Jew and you say you don't believe the New Testament, read the Old Testament. Read Psalm 2 and see, doesn't it say you must honor the Son in order for the Father to bless you? That's what it says right there, very clearly written by David generations before the coming of Messiah. You see that? And so today our study takes us a little higher into Psalm number 110. This is also a Psalm of David. It says in Psalm number 110, the Lord said unto me, unto my Lord. See that? There's the capital L-O-R-D, Lord, all capital, said unto my Lord. That's the Lord and his anointed, just like they were in Psalm 2. Here, and they're both called Lord. And so this creates a paradox for the Jewish minds, and we're going to see that in our New Testament text. We've already looked at Islamic ideology. ideology, keep in mind, just to add some more facts to that before we move along, is that the Islamic ideology was not developed until 1400 years ago, from our time back 1400 years to 610 to 632 A.D., and it came with the writing of the Quran by the Prophet Muhammad, as he was called, and he wrote it by himself in its entirety from 610 to 632 A.D., one author, the entire book. And it was an adjustment from everything that had been preached for hundreds of years. The Bible had been finished since 95 A.D., okay? And so for another 500 and some years, there was no such thing as Islam. And it was not taught at all until 1,400 years ago. These are historic facts. Check it out. The Jews know it to be true because they also dishonor the Islamic faith. And they also dishonor the Christian faith, as they do. You see, but what we said in our first lesson is that Christianity is grown up or fully developed Judaism. It is the end of what Judaism was intended to be, because Messiah came and he was the one basically that was promised all the way in the book of the law. And so Jews should have matured into what would be called today Christians, basically, which means we're of the Messiah is what that means, you see. And so basically it isn't any different. All of us who trust in Christ are followers of the Messiah. And so we call them in our culture today Christians is what we say we are, see. And so part of the reason that there was a falling apart here was that the Jews and the Christians had a falling apart that created some dissension back in the first century. And it escalated over the years with all that animosity between Jews and Christians, and also the Roman government, who had part in it at that time, which eventually crumbled, you see, and gave way to all kinds of other falling apart in the Middle East, which we won't talk about much today. But this is what gave rise to Islam, was all the factions and the divisions between the Jews and the Christians. And about 600 years later, Muhammad decided he didn't like either one, and he wanted to create his own thing. And so he took facts out of the Bible, and you'll find that's why he recognizes Moses and the prophets and Jesus, you see, because he took some of that Old Testament philosophy, and he was having a problem with Western thinking, just to put it in simple words. And that's because in our culture, and this is one thing that I dislike about our culture, we try to separate the church from the state. You know, particularly in America, we say the church is one thing and the state is another thing. There's the sacred and the secular. And, you know, Islamic thinkers think that there is no sacred and no secular. Everything is sacred. And I believe that also. And so that's one thing I can say I agree about. But how do you achieve that oneness when all things come together in unity under the authority and rule of God? How is it obtained? Is it done by good works? Is it done by the deeds of the law? Galatians says it's not. Galatians chapter 3 says, "You foolish Galatians," verse 1, "who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" He says, tell me this, Paul says in so many words, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And the answer is, they heard the gospel, the good news about the Son of God, the Spirit of God quickened them, brought them to life, caused them to see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, as it says in Romans chapter 10, and that by the Spirit of God they were made alive and they were saved by the gospel of Messiah, God's Son, who was the sacrifice. That's why he mentions the cross. See, who bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. No one can deny the crucifixion of the Son of God. I don't care who you are. Now, you may not believe he was the Son of God, but no one will tell you he was not crucified. But you will find in the Quran that it says he was not crucified, that he swooned, he did not die on the cross. And you will see a denial of sound, salient Christian facts that were prophesied in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament says Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. In the book of Daniel, you see what I'm saying? It also says he would be wounded for our transgressions in Isaiah chapter 53. Bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace would be upon him, and with his stripes we would be healed. That's old covenant doctrine, see? From the Jews knew that. They didn't understand, how can it say this about Messiah? And that's why they didn't quite get it. They didn't quite understand it. You know why? Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. So they couldn't understand why it said so many things about Messiah being wounded and cut off and beaten with stripes and all those things that it says. And so they kind of suppressed it. You know what? There's a something in the flesh that doesn't want to hear that. I thought you were going to have a king who would be the ruler of all the earth, who would come back and reverse the curse and take away the devil's power. And how does this him being crucified fit into that? See what I'm saying? And so the fact is, the crucifixion and the sacrifice of the Son of God is something that is essential to Christian doctrine. It's not a byproduct. It's a historic fact that Jesus was lifted up on the cross, hung between two thieves, and died a miserable death. Now, people ask, well, why in the world would God let that happen to his Son if, in fact, he was the Son of God? Well, the answer is justice. God is a holy and a just God, and there had to be a debt paid. The sin was produced by one individual, and the responsibility for all of sin fell upon him. His name was Adam. God allowed the sins of all men from the time of Adam and his reproductive stream that took the sinful blood through the whole course of humanity. He allowed all that sin, and even up to this present moment, every child is being born in the blood of Adam in sin to be cast upon the one man, his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who came from everlasting in order to receive the justice and the judgment of God upon himself. So the sacrifice of Christ was essential for the forgiveness of sin. God is a just God. He's a holy God. He will only allow a people who have been cleansed and forgiven of their sin to be free. And that's why God's Son, it was a sacrifice, first of all, in order that he might be a Savior. It was necessary for him to be a sacrifice to take the judgment, the penalty, and the punishment for sinners of every stripe of all of time upon himself, to allow God to justify you by faith in the Son of God, and therefore he is also Savior. And so the cross had a significant purpose in the plan of God, and it was not an afterthought. The Bible says Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See, and so he was slain, God already knew, before Adam sinned, before Satan corrupted the human family, that it would be necessary that the Son of God be crucified in order to justify the righteous, which would be those who trust in him. See, and so the Savior, in the category of Savior, was determined all the way from the foundation of the world. And you know what it says that in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the book of Genesis when it says that after God created all things in 6 days, that he rested from all his works on the 7th day. So everything was done already by the time the first Sabbath came. God already had the plan of the sacrifice of Messiah, the Savior of the world, in place, and that his Son would be the one through whom that would be done. Now, the fact that Jesus is God's Son just honors humanity even more. God made man in his own image, the Bible says in Genesis 1:26. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So God honored man with his image when he made him. Now that was not a physical image. And I'm writing a paper on this, I haven't gotten done with it yet. Could probably be a book, but it's a very fascinating topic. How are we in God's image? Think about all the invisible attributes and characteristics that you and I have that are kind of like God. There's so many invisible things in your life. If you start to take note of it, it will blow your mind. That's what it did to me when I started to think about it. You know, you have all kinds of emotions. You have love. You have hate. You have jealousy. You have fear. You have anxiety. Those are all things that you can name, that you can possess, that are a part of you, but you can't touch it. You can't see it. You hear. Hearing is an invisible characteristic that comes of vibrations through the air that arrive at your ears that you can interpret into intelligent language and understand with your mind. Seeing is a visible thing that you have physical receptors that receive light, and basically you are able to see. It's an invisible product that's associated with the body. All these type of things, basically we could go on for hours talking about stuff that's invisible that would just blow you away. Really started to blow my mind when I started to think about even stuff like thinking and imagination, and we could go on and on talking about very crucial things that make up our life. You see, they make us to be who we are. Even music. Music is one of the more beautiful ones to consider. It's invisible. Fills the room with sound. Adjust how you feel. Makes you feel good or bad. Happy or sad. Music is a very powerful, invisible thing that God gave. And Romans chapter 1 says that the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. It says there in the book of Romans, chapter number 1. And then think about all the bad things like sin. We talk about invisible things. There's sin, guilt, shame, all kinds of invisible things that are not seen. And those things, of course, were not in the image of God. That's stuff that came in because of the seed of Satan into the world. And that's with the products of sin, covetousness, greed. And we could go on and on naming invisible characteristics that are the products of sin. You see, and just as we could go on naming invisible characteristics that are the products of being godlike. You see, when God created man in his own image, it was those invisible characteristics of righteous things, not anything ill or twisted. All of that happened when the seed of Satan was sown into the world and man became corrupted and became a sinner and ran and hid away from the presence of the Lord and drew a separation between God and man. See, so the doctrine of Messiah runs very, very deep. This is the thing I want you to see. God, not only did he create man in his own image, but then he honored man by taking on his physical image, and that's the reason why the Son of God was manifested. And John says the Word became flesh, and the Word, which is invisible, think about that. The term the Word, when we speak words, nobody sees them, but they're heard and they're understood. See, and the capability to perceive, think, and come to the conclusions in your mind, the processes of thought, strategies, we can name all kinds of things that are all invisible, come by the Word. And see, God made people intelligent receptors and communicators by the Word. And the Word is how he created all things, by the Word of his power, Hebrews 11:3 says. He spoke, and out of nothing, ex nihilo, the theologians say, all things which do exist did appear. From the spoken Word of God, then John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him there was not made anything that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And he says, and the Word became flesh. Think of how monumental that 14th verse in John chapter 1 is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's awesome there. See, because now not only did God make us in his image in the invisible likenesses of God, but he also became flesh. He became one of us in the human family by the power of his Word. When he overshadowed a virgin that he had promised in history past, you see, that he would do this, that he would come forth, that I will set my anointed one upon my throne, upon my holy hill in Zion, and he shall rule and reign with a rod of iron. You see that? And so it's an awesome thing when we get into the gospel. Now here in Psalm 110, David, who is a king, is also a prophet. And he begins to speak here, the Lord said unto me, unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now this could be said in Psalm 110 verse 1 to be the verse that is talking about after the first advent of Messiah, when he came as a lamb, he accomplished salvation for all who trust in him. He became the sacrifice, he was God's son, and then he became the savior of the world. His duty after he ascended into heaven was to sit at the right hand of the Father. And right now in time, this verse speaks to everything that's going on earth. It says that the Lord said unto my Lord, this was the covenant between the Father and the Son, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies, that's everybody who is against you because of the corruption of Satan, thy footstool. I'm going to bring the whole world under your feet, all the kings and the heathen who rage, and imagine what a vain thing it is to worship the Lord and cast insults against Jesus Christ. And all those who create false religion and false ideology all around the planet, I'm going to bring them all to become the footstool of your feet, God says. So this takes place between the first advent of Christ and the second spoken in all the earth. See, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. See, that's the fulfillment of Psalm 2. When the Messiah rises up to take up the rod of iron and dash the earth into pieces like a potter's vessel. You see that? Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In other words, God by his Spirit empowers his people and gives them the willingness to serve him in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now look at that. That's been a very interesting verse in the Jewish mind, because everybody knows Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God that Abraham met when he was doing battle with the kings of the south, basically five kings that God gave him victory over. And Melchizedek met him with bread and wine as he came back from the battle and celebrated in fellowship with Abraham. It says so in the book of Genesis. in the book of the law. Why bread and wine? Have you ever thought about that? Bread and wine became the implements of the new covenant, which was in the blood of Jesus Christ that was crucified for our sins and became the Savior of the world. You see that? And Melchizedek met Abraham, the one to whom the promise was made that we looked at in the previous lesson, with bread and wine when he came back from his victory, where God had given him victory over some evil kings who were running rampant in the land. Here, and Abraham paid him a tithe, it says there, of all the best of the spoils from his victory over the kings that he had defeated. There were five kings mentioned there in the book of Genesis. And here it says that the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Speaking of Messiah, who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. That's fulfillment of Psalm 2. Even further, he shall judge among the heathen. Isn't that what Psalm 2 was about? He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. See that? He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. In other words, he's going to come on a mission administering the judgment of God out upon the people who have rejected the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, as it said in Psalm number 2. And so looking here, moving forward now, back to the first advent of Christ, and we'll try to make this plain. What I want you to see is that there was a conflict in the Jewish mind concerning righteousness and how it was to be obtained. And that's why they rejected Messiah the first time. This is a common thing. It's been going on ever since Adam sinned, that people question God's word and refuse to hear the word for the sake of covering themselves with their own fig leaves. They want to come up with some other way to cover ourselves in the presence of God rather than accepting God's free gift of righteousness that he gives to everyone that believes in him. So this is an old sin, way back to the Garden of Eden. But I want you to see something here, that all of the religions of the world are based on works righteousness system. Have you thought about that? And that's an old thing. That's one of the elementary fundamental principles of man. When they sin, oh, we have to cover ourselves. Run away from God, hide yourself, cover yourself with your very own fig leaves. Create any kind you want. But we got to get away from God. And that was the same thing Adam felt, the impulse he felt when he had been contaminated with the curse of sin by Satan, by his own free will. So all the religions of the world are based on a works righteousness system, but Christianity is based on faith that God, the Father in Jesus, Messiah, his Son, has made reconciliation for all who believe through the shedding of Jesus' blood and the offering of his perfect sacrifice for the remission of all their sins. See, we're not trusting in any good works of any kind except the works of Messiah that were finished from the foundation of the world. When God said on the seventh day he was done with all of his work and he rested from the foundation of the world on the seventh day, the work of salvation was also done. Jesus Christ was already in the mind of God to fulfill what was necessary to redeem mankind. And that's what we believe. We believe we were chosen in him, Ephesians 1:4, from the foundation of the world, that we were predestined and called, justified, and glorified by him, as it says in Romans 8. You see what I mean? And so all of these things, but everything else that calls itself religion sets up some system of righteousness that can be worked out by the individual in the strength of his own flesh, much like Adam and Eve sowing some pitiful fig leaves together to try to cover themselves. And that's about what it amounts to. It's going to be like fig leaves in the day of judgment, because you cannot cover yourself. And I don't care how much good work you've done, you haven't done enough unless you've been perfectly holy. And that's why God gave his Son to be the sacrifice and the Savior of the world. Very important. There can never be any real peace in any behavior-based salvation. Did you know that? If you're sitting here today and you think that, oh, you know, the way I treat myself and the way I act and the way I treat people and all that, and I'm not trying to say that righteous deeds are not important. I don't want you to think for one second that I'm telling you you're going to continue to live a shoddy life, because the most righteous people on earth are those who know, first of all, the only way you can be righteous is to be declared that way by God. That's by his grace through faith in his Son. Because I don't care how clean and squeaky clean your record is, you're not clean enough to be presented before God without a spot or a wrinkle. You have some sin that you know about, and then you've got sin you don't know about. Every one of us does, you see? And it doesn't mean, oh, sin is okay. Not at all. See, doesn't mean that at all. Do not misunderstand me. See, God is looking for righteous behavior and righteous actions, but by themselves, they cannot help you. We got a problem that's deeper than that, because you know what? We don't know everything. I can't stand here today. I studied the Bible for quite some number of years, but I cannot tell you today I know everything it says and everything that's righteous and everything that's pure. And then if I did, I tell you what I can say. I can say I know more of what's righteous than what I can do. To be honest, I have not done everything perfectly the way the Bible says it should be. All you have to do is read one verse, like, do all things without grumbling and complaining. If you're not convicted, then you need to be saved. You know, how many times have you done stuff and grumbled and complained about it? See, the Bible says that's sin. Do you have that in check? It says to honor your wife even as Christ honored the church. Do we do that? I don't think so. It says, husbands, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. Do we do that? No. If we answer truthfully what the word says, we all say no. We know we can't stand here and lie and say we've done everything perfectly. So you know what? There will never be any real true peace in your mind unless you understand the gospel that behavior-based salvation is going to only bring you down and cause you to continue to have shame and guilt. Since it is obvious that no one knows the entirety of what sin nor righteousness are, behavior-based justification is in the control of the sinner and restricted by ignorance to within the scope of our knowledge. In other words, only based on what we know. See? And so that's why it can't be perfect. But what God requires is perfect righteousness. And you see, and so that's where imputed a justification is applied by God to all who accept his promise. And so it's very important to accept God's promise. Then you can know for sure that no matter what my problem is, or how little I know, or how much I know, or how little I do, or how much I do, I'm covered by God's grace, by faith in his Son, who was the sacrifice for the sins of all who trust in him, and therefore the Savior of the world. See? And so that's the problem that we have right there, is that we don't know everything. And if we say we do, then we're pretty arrogant. Whoever it is that's saying they think they know everything that sin is and everything that righteousness is pretty arrogant. I've never met anyone like that. And so what I want you to see is that the Jews had slipped into that same type of mindset back in the time when Christ first came. And here in Matthew 22, verse 35, we see them trying to get at that. Then one of them, it doesn't say who, which was a lawyer, asked Jesus, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" He's going to go back to the law. See, they sought to be justified by the law and not by the faith of God, as all others had been justified, and all whoever will be justified or justified by faith in God, not by works of righteousness that they have done. And so Jesus said unto them, Matthew 22:37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." See, that should have been enough right there to put them shaking in their boots. If you love God that way, you would never do anything wrong. You would never sin. There'd never be a transgression in your life at all. If you loved him with your whole mind, with your whole heart, with your whole soul, and with all your mind. Think about that. See? But so we know, boy, that right there is very crushing. That's the first commandment. See? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, your soul, and your strength. You see? And that shoots everybody down. Really, there isn't anybody who loves God like that. See, the only one who ever did perfectly love him like that is Jesus. You see, he's the only one that was willing to be spit upon and crucified when he didn't have to. When he could have spoke a word and stopped the whole thing. See, he had power over death, hell, and the grave, angels, principalities, and powers. But he went through it. See, he went through it all because we could not go through it. And there's no way we could ever say that we've done this. You see, and that's why he was the sacrifice and the Savior, God's Son. And so notice this, then Jesus hits them with another one that's even more fantastic. In chapter 22, verse 38 of Matthew, "This is the first and great commandment, to love God above all things." And he knows that's the first tablet of the law. "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now that one right there should shoot you down. Even if you didn't get shot down on the first one, do you love your neighbor exactly as you do yourself? Think about it. Who can say yes? Who can raise their hand and say, "Oh, yes, I love God. You'd have to be deceived to the heights of heaven if you think you've done that. You know, you would really have to be on a Zulu, I'm telling you, to think that you have loved your neighbor just the way you did yourself. Because we all know that's convicting to me to hear that. Really it is, because I know I have not loved my neighbor. I have trouble loving my own family that way. Much less my neighbor and people who are distant from my relationship. And who is your neighbor? Anyone else you know in the world? See, God says we should all be treating each other mutually with affection as though we were higher than we think of ourselves. We don't live like that. That's awfully convicting what Jesus said here. They should have all been crushed and crumbled and went and hid their face in shame just to hear those two. And then Jesus says this on chapter 22, verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They are the foundation of all of life. Loving God, placing Him high above all things. That's why I say the Bible teaches that there is no secular and sacred. It teaches that everything is sacred. God is high above everything and in every matter and every affair between every person in the world at all times. See that? And so that is the proper stream of thought. And Western culture tries to separate the sacred and the secular one from another. But it cannot really be done if you're going to keep God's commandments. See? And if you don't keep His commandments, guess what? The Bible says if you break the law in one point, what? You're guilty of all. See? So God will throw the book at everybody who doesn't keep every law perfectly. That's why we need a Savior. That's the reason why God sent His Son to justify as many as believe in Him. Now notice the backlash of the Pharisees here, which is one of the higher religious organizations, factions, let's say, that existed at the time of Christ. So while the Pharisees were gathered together around Jesus, they asked Him. Jesus asked them. Now, they want to know about the law. Oh, what about the law? What's the good thing in the law? What's the best way to satisfy God by the law? Works, 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 works. See? And then Jesus said, well, why are you thinking about works? Let me ask you guys a question since you asked. What think ye of Christ? Now, what do you think about Messiah? Whose son is He? Who is Messiah's father? Is what He's asking here. They said unto Him, the son of David. That's who He is. You know why? The rabbis taught that God had made a covenant with David, that He would have a son who would sit on His throne and rule in Israel forever and ever. You know what? David died and went to his grave. Solomon was his son. The kingdom was rent in two. It went for a period of years under the reign of Solomon. It fell apart and divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom that was called Israel and the southern kingdom that was called Judah. Then it went crumbled until it was completely disseminated into captivity in Babylon right after that. So that never happened. And so Jesus now, after all these generations, 14 generations from the time of David into the deportation into Babylon, and another 14 generations to the birth of Christ, in 30 more years, Jesus is in the midst of His ministry, and He asked them, what happened to the son of David? Who is the Christ? See? And whose son is He? And well, they say, oh, He's the son of David. They want to give the fleshly answer. They don't say He's the son of God, but He's the son of David, that one that God promised David. And so that's who they're looking for, a descendant of David. But you know what? At this time, Herod and his family were sitting up on the throne in Israel, not a descendant of David or of the lineage of David, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. See that? They had Herod, a false ruler that had been put there by the Roman Empire in charge and in power. And so Jesus is trying to shake their minds here to wake them up to understand that God promised a son. He promised a king who would rule and reign with righteousness. He promised one who would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that He would sit upon God's throne. And so He asked the question, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is He? That's the same question we ask today to everybody, whoever you are. Who is the Messiah? Who did the Bible say Messiah is and that He would be? And what does that mean to you? And where do you stand based on who is Messiah, the Son of God? He saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call Him Lord? And then he quotes our Psalm 110 that we just read. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called Him Lord, how is He His son? That's a very good question. See that? If David was calling Him Lord, how could He be His son? He must be God, must he not? Because he's calling Him Lord. Would David blaspheme and call something God that is not? See, and the fact is, no, he would not. And so, now notice their reaction. They don't want to admit that Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, is also God, is what this text is teaching. But it says here, no man was able to answer Him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask Him any more questions. That shut their mouths because it was a paradox, and it made it look like, well, in order for us to go on with the thing we're thinking, we have to denounce what David said. That he was Lord, the son of David would be Lord. See that? And so they just shut up. Well, and that's the way we are today. The mouths are still shut. And it's sad if the church, instead of proclaiming that the Christ, the Messiah, has come and preaching to the Jew first, repents, just like they did in those days, and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We go and say, oh, well, we're going to tolerate this, we're going to tolerate that, and we wimped out like a wet noodle. And we refuse to stand up and take the flack that goes with the territory of telling the truth that there is one God, one mediator between God and men. He has come, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So the message of God's Son, Jesus, Messiah, the Christ, as he is called, who came to be the only acceptable sacrifice to God for all mankind, is the only message that can give peace and joy to sinners. You know what? If you're trusting in your works, you can't possibly be at a state of peace or joy. But if you're trusting in the work of Christ, and God has put away your sin forever and blessed you because you honor the Son, like it says in Psalm 2, blessed are all they who put their trust in Him, then you can have some peace because you know that the debt is paid. And then in that environment, that's when you really begin to acquire true holiness, because now God can speak to you. His Spirit can take up residence in you. He can teach you and educate you and learn you those things, cause you to learn those things you could not learn in the flesh through the power of His Spirit. It's a mystical relationship. You know, what they would say is the sin of shirk to say that God's Spirit is living in you, because now you're trying to make association with Allah and yourself. But the truth of the gospel is, yes, God does take up residence and He dwells in us. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. See that? Messiah takes up residence in everyone who believes in Him and gives them power over sin and over the devil and over the death and hell and the grave. And all those things are yet to be fulfilled in the future coming kingdom of God. See? And so we want to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And this is the only way you can have peace as a sinner, is to understand that God has dealt with the problem Himself, because only a priest after the order of Melchizedek could properly represent God and the human family simultaneously and secure righteousness for everyone who trusts in Him. See that? That's what a priest is. He's a mediator, a mouthpiece from the people to God. He speaks to God on behalf of the people. And there can never be a perfect priest unless he was also able to speak for God. He'd have to be God and man, and that's what we have in the person of Messiah. It's Jesus Christ, who is God and man in the flesh. You see that? And so God blessed man by becoming in the flesh. And so that's why we preach God's Son, sacrifice, and Savior, because He is the only one who fits that bill. And it's too late in time for there to come another one. The one who comes after Him, as it tells us in other places in the New Testament and the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, will be a false Christ. And He will come and many will fall for His ways and His teachings, because they have not accepted the true Christ who has already come. And basically the Psalm 110 thing will kick in when it's all done. And the Lord will overtake by force the kings of the earth and dash them to pieces when they have been given ample time. I would say ample time has elapsed. 2,000 years have went by right now, and people have had an open door to accept Christ as Lord. Many are still rejecting Him, and I'm thinking it's getting greater day by day. And so we're going to preach it. That's what I'm saying here about us, what we plan to do from now on, and what we've been doing basically, is preaching the gospel, the good news that God has given His Son for the Jew first and also for the Greek or the Gentile. No matter who you are, of any stripe, check these things and find out, are they so? They are the words of God, the true words of God, and they are found in the Bible, the truth, the Word of God. Amen. Having said that, we're going to go ahead and take any questions or comments that you may have on this crucial topic.